When we look at these first five verses of our chapter here, and particularly we see the burden on the Apostle Paul's heart for the conversion of his countrymen. And it's good for us as a congregation to be often thinking about those who are outside the faith and to have a burden for them. And I want us particularly to see in what ways Paul's burden should reflect our own burden. There's a verse in Psalm 119. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And I wonder if that is our instinctive reaction to sin. We look around us in our world, in our time here, and we can't help but see sin. We see how people disobey God's law and how increasingly they do it with a hardened heart. They do it without caring. It's as if they're spitting into the face of God and they're not concerned about the consequences that will come their way. And I wonder whether at times, as we look at such people, whether there is within us that spirit of the Pharisees, the critical spirit that judges and condemns, that looks down on such people as being vile sinners, foolish, and people who are going to go to a lost eternity. Now, of course, it's true that sin is an ugly thing. And as Christians, when we see sin in the world around us, we should in a sense shrink back from it, because it is rebellion against our Heavenly Father. But nevertheless, it's not our place at this time to judge. It's not our place to gloat that we have been saved. It's not our place to gossip. It's not our place to be self-righteous. Because as our passage goes on to show, if you've received salvation in Christ, it is by faith and not of the law. There's nothing at all for which we can boast. So do you respond to sin with a critical spirit? Or perhaps it might be the case that you respond with indifference. That you've just become so used to sin all around you that you don't react to it anymore. You don't even consider it. The world is just so sinful and you've become used to it like a fish in water. Or do you respond to the sin of the world around us with tears? Do rivers of water run down from your eyes because men run on in sin? I wonder whether we have a burden in our hearts because of the sin we see around us. Because there are those going to a lost eternity. Because there are people who are outside of Christ and have no hope for that great day of judgment when they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's easy, of course, to shed tears for individuals that we love, family members, particularly when they're close to us. Because even now as I speak, you can no doubt picture their faces in your mind. You can remember back to conversations that you had with them, perhaps where you sought to impress upon them the gospel, or at least to warn them about the ramifications of a course of action they were choosing. And you saw how they resisted, how they rejected your word, and how they persisted in sin. And as you think about those conversations, perhaps it is that tears come to your eyes. But not just for individuals that Paul here sheds tears. He thinks of a great nation. He thinks of a multitude of people. And I wonder whether we shed tears, or at least are concerned for our nation, for those around us who are continuing on in sin. Do we have a burden for the lost? Well, it's not only Paul who had a burden for the lost. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had such a burden. And it's not only Paul who was moved to tears, but our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, wept tears when he considered Jerusalem. As he considered the obstinacy of their hearts, how hardened they were. Oh, he wept, and he wept. So it would do us well to consider this burden that we ought to have, and to consider whether we have, and to think of how we use that burden for the glory of God. Notice that in verse 2, Paul speaks of his sorrow. But it's not mere sorrow. It's not just a little bit of sadness, but he says that he has great sorrow. The word sorrow here is used in John 16 for a woman in childbirth. And for those women who have been through childbirth, you know that it's not a little thing to pass through that sorrow. It is real pain. And Paul says here, I have great pain and sorrow. It's intense because I weep for these people who are outside of Christ. He talks of his grief. But again, he doesn't just say he has grief. He says he has continual grief. It's constant. It's unending, unceasing. There's no relief from it. It's always before him that these people are outside of Christ and have no hope for the eternity. So he has great sorrow and he has continual grief. And he goes so far in verse 3 as to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Right, you may wonder, and I'm sure you have wondered at a verse like this, how could Paul say that? Does Paul really want to be cut off from Christ? Well, of course not. He doesn't wish that. He loves Christ with all his heart. And he knows that he's been united to Christ and that is permanent. But nevertheless, he does look at the other side of the equation, at these lost brethren. If only something could happen for them. If only I were cut off, so that they could be brought in. And even mathematically, Paul no doubt is thinking, if I as an individual, one person, am cut off, but a multitude would come in, would that not be bring glory to God? Paul knows that he can't be cut off, of course. Just go back to chapter 8, at the end of it. There are no chapter divisions, really, in the original scriptures. But in chapter 8, at verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing at all. Nothing can remove the Christian from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can divorce the marriage relationship which has been enacted. Nothing can take away this great privilege. And so Paul knows, as he turns into chapter 9 here, he knows that his union with Christ is permanent. He can't cut it off, even voluntarily. But yet he still looks at his lost brethren and he weeps for them. If only there was something that could be done to bring these people in. Of course, Paul has done a lot. In every place Paul went, he searched out the Jews. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. That was his missionary philosophy. First to the synagogue, and then to anywhere else that I can get a hearing. But it's not just glib hyperbole here that Paul says that he wishes, or that he could do something, that he would even be cut off. He says in verse 1 quite clearly that he's telling the truth. This is the honest thought of his heart. Look at how he says in three different ways the same thing. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Three times over he says the same thing. Paul could have simply stated verse 3. Verse 3 by itself, we should have accepted it as what Paul really meant. Paul could have, if he wanted to be, take it one step further. He could have simply said, I tell the truth in Christ. That would have been sufficient. But he adds more. He says, I am not lying. That again. That's more than sufficient. But yet he adds the third, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is really what he thinks in his heart. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. He says, I'm speaking as a Christian, telling the truth. Christians are to tell the truth, aren't they? They're to speak only what is true. And we're to accept the word of this Christian. He is not lying, but the Spirit bears witness with him. So he's being honest. This is Paul's pastoral heart, a concern for the lost. Of course, we know that from other passages. If you were to look in the book of Acts, for example, you would see that throughout his missionary journeys, he was unceasing in his work. He was tireless in it. How in Acts 20, when he's addressing the elders in Ephesus, he says about how he did not cease night or day to admonish with tears. How he went from house to house and spoke to people. He spoke to them as individuals and as families in pastoral visits, and he admonished them with tears. How he preached to them Sabbath by Sabbath, admonishing them with tears. This was his heart. Or think about the church in Corinth. How often Paul was burdened for them. How he had great grief and pain for them because they were constantly going astray. But here in this passage, we see that the apostle to the Gentiles did not forget the Jews. He did not forget his countrymen. He loved them, and love compelled him to speak. Love compelled him to address them. Now, sometimes we delude ourselves into thinking that the best thing that we can do when we love someone is not to say anything to them. That, I think, is a lie from Satan himself. If you love someone, surely you're compelled to say something to them. If you love someone who isn't a Christian, who's going to a lost eternity because they have no refuge, is it love? Is it love to just let them go? Is it love to let them continue to go astray? Is it love for them to sin in your presence and you simply to ignore it? Surely love compels us to speak. It compels us to speak with grace and compassion. It compels us to reason with people, to urge them to turn to Christ. You see, our love for Christ must be a greater love, even than our love for our family members, these people that we're scared sometimes to speak to them. Our love for Christ compels us. We're not to love mother or father or brother or sister more than we love Christ. If we do that, we're not worthy of Christ. We're to love Christ first. And since we love Christ, we therefore will speak to those who are outside of him. So that's certainly Paul's experience here. We see a man with a heavy heart. A man who weeps. He sheds tears as he thinks about these people. He's compelled to speak to them, and yet he's frustrated because every time he addresses them, he doesn't see much fruit. Very few of the Jews believe. He's seeing fruit in his ministry to the Gentiles, but very few of his countrymen are accepting. They're stumbling at the stumbling stone. And what makes it all the more tragic and more ironic is what Paul says in verses 4 to 5. Because these people have had such privilege. And we've thought about this recently when we looked at Deuteronomy, the privileges that belong to the covenant people of God. Every advantage and every preparation that was necessary, anything that would get them ahead in life, was theirs. Parents, you know that you want to get your children ahead in life, and you do everything you can for them to help them. You know that there are certain parts of life that are difficult, and so you try to help them get that little bit ahead. Well, the Lord God had given every preparation for the Jewish people. And yet it seems here to have been frustrated. It seems as if it's been to no avail. We'll consider these privileges just very briefly. Verse 4, these Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, first of all? Paul isn't here speaking about that spiritual adoption that he's already spoken of in Romans before. Before he's spoken of how we're able to cry out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit bears witness. That's in Romans 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. That adoption Paul spoke of in Romans 8 is that saving adoption that takes a son of the devil and brings him into the family of God. A son of the Most High God. That isn't what every Jew without exception had. Of course, there were many Jews in the Old Testament who truly were children of God, who were saved by grace through faith. But nevertheless, Paul here says that the countrymen as a whole, the Israelites as a whole, to them pertain the adoption. He's speaking about that external benefit that is theirs, that outward benefit, that they were counted as sons of God. God himself says that in Exodus to them at Mount Sinai. He says it in Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. So these were his children. They were his heirs who came to possess the land. But not only did they have that blessing, they also had the glory. Think about it. At the end of Exodus, after they had constructed the tabernacle, the glory of God came down and filled it. We call that the Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence. Think about when the temple was constructed all those years later and how the glory of God came and inhabited the temple. This glory was theirs. It was in their presence. Next, he speaks of the covenants. Of course, the covenant of grace runs throughout the whole of the scripture. But how often the Lord renewed that covenant with his people. How he made it at Sinai with them. How he renewed it at Gilgal after they went in to possess the land. And so on through the years, throughout their long history, God continuously was renewing covenant with his people. It belonged to them. The giving of the law. We considered that especially last week. What nation was there in the whole earth as blessed as Israel to have the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil laws? No other nation had it. They were barbarians. Their legal systems were not adequate. They weren't fair. They weren't just. They didn't reflect fully God's character. No, the Jews had a law that was good and was righteous. To them belonged the service of God, it says. That is, the worship of God. Not only did they have all the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple, not only did they have all these regulations, but they also had the synagogue worship, week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath. They had the scriptures, they had the psalms, and they sang them or chanted them. These things belonged to them. They had the promises. Again, just like the covenants so often made. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That these promises of God were given to them as a nation and fulfilled, that they received the land, that they became a great nation. And that through them, nations were blessed. And then verse 5, Paul adds in another advantage. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh, Christ came. If they look to their past, they have the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if they look then into who descends from them, they have the Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the one who has been promised right from the beginning. What a history they have. No other nation was so blessed. No other nation had the Son of God come down and dwell among them. But Israel did. He came and lived, not just among them, but he lived as one of them. He lived as a Jew, and he fulfilled all the law. He engaged in the service of God. All these privileges, he shared in them with them. Their seed was the one that brings blessing. And these are all these advantages that were theirs. And doesn't it make it all the more tragic, all the more poignant, that they missed the blessing? They've been prepared. They've been warned. They've been told, expect something. You know, if you're expecting something, you're like, keep your eyes peeled, watch for it. Don't miss it. Don't blink. You might miss it. Well, they blinked and they missed it. Christ came and they couldn't accept him. They stumbled like a stumbling stone. And Paul weeps for the Israelites who are in this sorry condition. Now, I want us quickly to apply it to ourselves. For whom should we mourn? I began really with that challenge that as a congregation, we must have a burden for the lost. But particularly, I think this passage shows us four elements that we should consider. First of all, I think, yes, we should have a burden for the Jews. Paul here is concerned for his countrymen because they had all these advantages. Well, although they're not our countrymen, although we don't share in the same DNA as they shared in, surely we ought to have a burden for them because they had all these privileges. Now, of course, there is hope held out for them. In these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. For example, if you look at the end of chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Well, you could read that as a negative statement, simply, and say, well, they've got no hope now. They've missed their chance. Or could you read that as a positive statement? I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. The fact that the Lord delights in mercy, that he delights in stretching out his hands to such people. Or look at chapter 11 and verse 11. Or verse 1, first of all. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? They've been provoked to jealousy. If only they would respond in the right way. If only they would see the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of heaven and they would say, I want to be in the kingdom of heaven. If only they would see the Gentiles embracing the Messiah and realizing the Messiah has come. See, it holds out hope for them. It holds out hope that the Gentiles are coming in, yes, but how much more the fullness of the Jews being brought in. Our larger catechism does remind us that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are particularly to pray for the Jews. That is our obligation. We've taken it, those of us who have signed vows. We are to pray particularly for them. These Jews sing the same psalms that we sing. And yet the Psalms belong to us more rightly because we see Christ in them. They read the same passages of Scripture that we read. And yet their Bible belongs more rightly to us because we see that Isaiah and the prophets were more Christian than they were Jews. They celebrate their history. For example, even at this time, they're celebrating Rosh Hashanah, which is their new year, the head of the year. They're celebrating that just now. And within a week's time, they will celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they'll celebrate it blindly, because they're celebrating atonement. But they don't see that atonement has been made through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, their scripture, their ceremonies, their history are more rightly ours because we've embraced the mediator. But doesn't that make us pity them? Doesn't that make us weep for them? Doesn't that encourage us, like Paul, to have great sorrow and continual grief for them? We should pray for the Jews. And of course we should witness to them. It's difficult for us to do that here, of course, because there aren't really Jews living here. But nevertheless, as we have opportunity, we could point them to the Messiah. Of course, Paul in chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." We do well to take that verse to ourselves. But it's not only the Jews that we should have a burden for. I think we also ought to have a burden for our own countrymen. Paul here speaks of his countrymen according to the flesh. They were related to him. They were closely connected to him. And I wonder, do you have a burden for your own country? For the place of your citizenship, the place of your birth, the place that you're from? For your blood, for your king? Scotland, particularly, most of you come from Scotland, although I know some of us don't. But you can substitute in your own nation. Scotland is particularly a place of great privilege, just as Israel was. What other nation has had such a reformation as ours? What nation has gone so far in reforming church and state as our nation has gone? What other nation has gone as far as to sign a covenant with God, pledging ourselves to Christ, our Saviour and our King? And yet how far we have turned. How tragic is our rebellion. How sad it is that we pursue unrighteousness and that we add year by year to the statute books unrighteous laws, abominations. What wickedness belongs to us. And surely we ought to have anguish in our soul that we have fallen so far. John Knox had a famous prayer. "Give me Scotland or I die." And that ought to be a prayer similar to what we have for our countrymen, praying for our nation regularly. But it's not only for our nation and for the Jews. I think there's a third category we should consider, and that is the covenant community. That is those who have grown up and been within the Church of Christ. Those who have been baptized into it. Those who have been instructed in its ways, those who have been raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and every advantage has been theirs. But again, like the Jews, they have blinked and they've missed it. You see, their whole upbringing was to bring them to Christ, and yet they haven't embraced the Saviour. Perhaps they've held on to some of the outward elements. Perhaps they're still regular in worship. Perhaps they still have an outward moral life, but they've missed what's at the heart of Christianity, because the death and resurrection of Christ has no power in their lives. Think of those covenant children who have gone astray. For those who have backslidden, once professing a faith, but not now denying. Think of those who have been excommunicated, cut off. Such people had every privilege available to them. And shouldn't you and I here today, shouldn't we be burdened for such people? Our island here is filled up with them. Everywhere you look are people running on in sin who had in their past the privileges of a covenant upbringing. Everywhere you look are people who have heard the gospel ringing in their ears. They have Bibles in their homes. They have memorized the catechism and psalms and Bible verses. They know how to talk to a minister. They know what words to avoid saying. And yet they haven't embraced Christ. Are you not burdened for such people? But then a fourth element to it. We have the Jews. We have our own physical countrymen. We have the covenant community. But fourthly, we have those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to the righteousness of faith. You see, that's exactly what these Jews were doing. They were seeking to make themselves righteous by works of the law instead of seeing they needed Christ's righteousness to be counted theirs. The irony, as we see it in verse 30, is that the Gentiles get what the Jews should have got. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, they gave everything they had to getting it, yet they have not obtained it. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. They have stumbled at the stumbling stone. Do your hearts not go out to such people who are pursuing the righteousness of the law? Do you not weep for such people who are deluded into thinking that they are righteous, who think they will go to heaven, who think they are good enough to satisfy God, and yet they have stumbled at the stumbling stone because they have not embraced a crucified Savior. His blood means nothing to them. And yet, friends, be clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness. And without faith in that blood, there's no forgiveness for you or for me. It's only through Christ that we have access to the Father. And so those who seek to establish their own righteousness fall short. Shouldn't we weep for them? Shouldn't rivers of water flow down from our eyes? Because such people are running on in sin. Not necessarily the blatant, gross, vile sins of the world, but the sins of hardness of heart, impenitence, the fact that they are self-righteous, that they are hypocrites. It's still a sin, and we ought to weep over it. The passage does, however, give us some comfort, because we might conclude from all of this that God's purposes have failed. I don't want to say too much, otherwise you could have several more sermons in this chapter, of course, but just briefly to notice, and you can look further at it yourselves. God's word has not failed. No matter how much we look around us and see people resisting the gospel, God's promises have not failed at all. Look at verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you have the external privileges does not mean you have the inward reality. And so it speaks to us here of the elect. It speaks to those who are God's special people. Not everyone who outwardly resembles a Christian, who outwardly has had the privileges of a Christian, are in fact Christians. And he goes on to demonstrate that. First of all, he shows the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. You might think, now that's verse 7. You might think every child of Abraham would be okay. They would all be saved. But not Ishmael. Because it was in Isaac that your seed shall be called. He was the child of promise. Well then you may say, well surely then all the descendants of Isaac will be accepted. Surely they will all be converted. Well, no, because we get the example of Jacob and Esau, verses 10 to 13. Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. See, God does distinguish. Not all are saved, but it's of His free grace. Whom He wills, they are saved. And whom He wills, they are hardened. God is not unrighteous in His dealings. Verse 14. Shall we accuse Him of unrighteousness, of injustice? Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. The potter has the right over the clay to make for himself vessels of honour and vessels of dishonour. It's his free choice. And any who are saved by his free grace. They don't deserve it. No one deserves it. So there is no unrighteousness with God. His word hasn't failed. Paul is showing in chapters 1 to 3 that all are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is showing that the Jews are under sin. He is showing that the Gentiles are under sin. But here he shows us that whomever the Lord saves, he does by his free grace. But the reason, of course, the reason why some have been saved and some has not is because of faith. Look down chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the center. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is righteousness to everyone who believes. There is no unrighteousness in God. He has not failed. He has set forward the gospel before us. And all who have faith are saved. Everyone who comes to Him receives a full and a complete salvation. No one who comes to Him will be cast out, because He is a God of mercy. So this passage shows to us a burden that the Apostle Paul had in his heart. This passage shows to us the things that Paul considered when he was simply sitting by himself thinking. These are the things that he prayed about often. A burden for his lost countrymen, for the privileged people, for the Jews. And friends, as a congregation, let's examine our hearts and ask ourselves very simply, do we care? Do we care that there are people going to a lost eternity? Do we care that people are dead in their trespasses and sins? Do we care at all that people will be judged and find wanting? Well, I think one way we see if we care or not is whether we're men and women of prayer. Do we love such people? Are we burdened for such people? Well, then, yes, we will pray for them. Earnestly, fervently. May God grant us grace to seek conversions and to be eager and zealous for them, to be men and women of prayer. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 119 and at verse 129. Psalm 119 at verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word. And let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how many there are who resist your plan of salvation. How many there are who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when death is brought near, even when eternity flashes before their eyes, they face death brazenly and arrogantly. Oh, we pray for grace. We pray that you would remember mercy. We ask, Lord God, that you would save souls. For you do not delight in the death of the wicked, but that you are patient so that they may come to repentance. Help us to minister the gospel. Help us to be a congregation concerned for the lost. Help us, we pray, to be constantly in prayer. And be pleased to hear and answer our prayers, that your kingdom might come, and that your will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, how we long that the kingdom of Antichrist and of Satan might be destroyed, that the Jews might be brought in, and the fullness of the Gentiles delivered from death to life. O Lord, take glory to your own name. Build your church, so that the gates of hell might not prevail against it. We pray in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.